Thank you so much for that beautiful introduction, Rabbi Hochberg and Rebbetzin Hochberg. So I actually have a connection to both the rabbi and the Rebbetzin, because the Rebbetzin, as you all know, works for Afikim, my butler, so I'm involved with that side of the family. And as Rabbi Hochberg mentioned, I'm also at Stern College, so I'm involved with the other side as well. I want to start with just something that happened to me last week at Stern. And this will hopefully get us into the mood for the kind of theme I'll be working on this evening. It's not much of a story, more of an incident. So my main job at Stern is I work on the Mechina program. So we have a lot of young women from all over the world and the country who come together and start to learn. And this year we have a wonderful group of 15 young Jewish women, some from Tennessee. I have girls from Chile, Brazil, places far off as New Jersey. And I have a girl from North Carolina, a young girl called Lizzie. And Lizzie was in class with me, and she grew up with no Jewish background whatsoever. And so we were discussing Rosh Hashanah, the upcoming holiday, Yom Kippur, and there was another girl in the class who looked at me and said, "Rabbi, why do they blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah?" And I was about to answer, and Lizzie looked at me and said, "Well, one second. What's a shofar?" And you know the cartoons when the jaw goes right down, you know, the tongue rolls out and the eyeballs, woo, woo. I mean, I work in Jewish outreach and I don't think I've ever had such a question. So I had to stop and I said, "I'm going to give you the answer. But before I do, I want to tell you that you are in the right place." Now, what's more amazing? That today, 2014, we have young Jewish men and women here in the United States of America who don't know what a shofar is, or is it more incredible that young Jewish men and women who don't know what a shofar is are willing to know more, embrace their heritage, and to put themselves forward? In my work with Bertha alumni, as Ray Butler knows, I meet such people all the time. And it's incredible who's coming back, who wants to learn, and how far they're willing to travel in order to do that. There's a story of a young man who decides to go and join an ashram. Maybe not too unusual. And off he goes, young David. He walks in and says, "I want to join the ashram." And they said, "No problem. However, we here to bring people in, make them take a vow of silence. Once a year, you will have two words that you can say. But that's it." And young David, young Jewish boy, says, "Fine, no problem." The vow of silence begins. After 1 year, they approach him and they say, "Tell me, David, what are your two words?" And he says, "Bed hard." He carries on his affairs. End of the year comes. They approach him and say, "Your next two words." And he says, "Food cold." He goes back to his affairs. A year later, the third year, he comes forward. And they say, "Your two words, please." And he says, "I quit." And they said, "Good, because all you've done since you got here is complain." Here we are on Erev Rosh Hashanah. In about an hour or so, we will be saying Selichos. And I think it's worth thinking, what two words represent everything that we need to say? Can we crunch it down? Can we put it together and say, what two words represent where we are as individuals, as a people? I want to suggest two words, which I know I'll be thinking, and they are, "Help me." We need help. It's been a tough year for our people. It's been a tough year for our families, our communities. And we turn to Hashem and we say, "Help me." I think that really summarizes where we are right now. There's an interesting Mishnah that discusses a certain aquatic creature called the Kelev Hayam. Kelev Hayam, which literally means the sea dog. I'm not sure it's a walrus or a seal. I'm not too sure. And the Mishnah tried to figure out, is this creature a kelev, hayam, is it a sea creature, or is it really a land creature? Because it spends its time, says the Mishnah, partly on the land and partly in the sea. And so the Chachamim, in the Mishnah, try to figure out, they need this information for tum and tahara, for purity and impurity, when it comes to dealing with this creature, but they've got to figure it out. So what do you think they did in order to figure out whether this creature, the kelev hayam, is a sea creature or a land creature? So what they did was, and just the scene of this is musing in my head, they started to chase it, to scare it, to frighten it. And the idea was, when you frighten this creature, the Kelavayam, where does it go? Where does it go? Does it go to the sea? Does it go to the land? And when they did it, they ran to it and it jumped right into the sea off the land. And they said, it's a sea creature. And one of the rabbis says a beautiful thing. We can learn something out from that. When we get scared, where do we go? Because where you go to is your natural habitat. When we hear about the news in Eretz Yisrael, hear about the news here in America, and all the worries and struggles that our community is going through, where do we run to? Do we run to the news to hear the newscasters pontificating on the next theory as to what happened and how it happened and what we can do about it? Or do we run to our synagogues, to our rabbis, to Hashem, and say, help me? That's really the question, because where you go to when you're scared, that's the definition of who you are. So I have, Baruch Hashem, young kids as well as slightly older kids. And as a parent, if you remember, many of you still are, you go to the zoo. So I was in the zoo once, and they have this elephant enclosure. You like to visit the elephants, you know, it's cute, you know. And there you are, the elephants there, and obviously all the Jews are watching this elephant hanging around. And I noticed something very interesting. One of the elephants was on the side, you've seen this, and they rope up its leg, and they attach it via this rope to a peg in the ground. You know what I'm talking about? And I found it very unusual because elephants are incredibly strong creatures. I mean, out in the wild, they like can knock down trees with their trunks. They carry their schleppazoi. I mean, they can do so much. And yet here we are in this zoo, and this big megaton elephant is being held by this eensy-wincy little bit of rope that's attached to this little peg in the ground. And typical me, and I schlepped my daughter along, I had to speak to the guy who was there, who worked, and I said, can I ask you a question? How do you manage to keep this elephant still with a little bit of rope as attached to a peg? Because we all know he could just like sneeze, he's got a big enough nose, and he could just like pull that peg right out of the ground. And he said, I'll tell you a secret. This is the truth, by the way. He said like this. You see, when they're very, very young calves, we have this rope attached to their leg. And at that age, it's actually a little difficult for them to break the rope and pull the peg out. And we keep it on them, the same rope, same peg. Year one, year two, year three, year four. Eventually they get big enough that if they want to, they could. But they're so trained in their minds that they can't move and escape from this little bit of rope onto this peg, that even when they reach megatons, they can't escape. That's actually the truth. And I thought about it, as I do sometimes. And I told my daughter, isn't it amazing? Aren't we all kind of held back from our true potential and our true abilities and our growth by a little bit of rope that's been holding us back since we were probably very, very small? You know, we've all got these issues and these challenges that we've been taking with us our entire lives that have been holding us back. And really, all we need to do sometimes, and by the way, this is the time to do it, is just try to pull and break free. Maybe it's a bad habit. Maybe it's a character flaw. Who knows? We're not perfect. My wife keeps telling me I'm not. But there we have it. This is the opportunity to do something. And in reality, maybe the job isn't as big and as daunting as we maybe think it is. And so I got a couple of questions. I want us to ponder this evening. And these are kind of obvious, almost childish questions about the season we are entering right now. And when I say right now, I mean right now. Number one is, when it comes to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we know that Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days of repentance. It starts on Rosh Hashanah. Now, if you remember from last year, and you'll be seeing in a few days, God willing, Rosh Hashanah isn't really teshuvahable. And you look through it, there's no al chaitz, there's no crying, there's no complaint, praying to Hashem to forgive us for our sins, the long list of sins, the 44 sins we're going to be listing on Yom Kippur. It's not mentioned, nothing's there, garnished. It's all mamlech ha-garish baruch hu, make Hashem your king. It's shofro, the shofar of course, zichronot, remembrance, whatever that means, we'll see in a moment. Where is the tshuva? It is the first of the 10, might as well mention a little bit. I mean, it is the new year. That's question number one. Is that a fair question? Is that a fair question? Say yes, Rabbi. Fantastic. Question number two, my friends, is the following. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the wrong way round, aren't they? I mean, shouldn't we begin with Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur, I stand as, oh, I'm so sorry, Hashem, right? Chatati b'shalav v'nech, and I go through the whole list. And then, oh, thank goodness for that. Let's go for the bagels. Yom Kippur's over. Then, if you want to do 10 days later, I'm okay. I'm okay with 2 days later, you know? We do the new year. We start 5775. 5774, that's so last year, you know? I did the whole Yom Kippur already. And we're moving forward. We're trailblazing into a whole new world. Can you see that? Instead, we start the new year, everything's new, fantastic, we're eating fish heads, and we're having pomegranates and apple and the honey. And then 10 days later, we stand there, and we're like, sorry about last year. I mean, really? I got to go back to that and start a new year. What kind of fresh, new apple in the honey beginning is that? Even if the new Apple iPhone is out, still, I got to get a new beginning over here. Don't schlep me back. Is that another fair question? So those are the two questions, which is worth pondering. I think over the next few days, till Rosh Hashanah hits at least. And question number one, no teshuva on Rosh Hashanah. Question number two, okay, start with Yom Kippur. Let me get rid of 5774 and all the mistakes. And there were mistakes. All right, there's room for improvement. This doesn't happen by itself. And then we'll begin a brand new year together. All right? Flip Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And yet we don't. And yet we don't. We begin with Rosh Hashanah, and then 10 days later, go to Yom Kippur. There are many answers to this. It's not my question. I'm not that smart. But there are many, many answers to this question. I want to share with you one which dawned on me about a year and a half ago. And to do that, I want to describe to you, I work with a number of populations, right, here in America. Young people, sometimes older people, young students, Bali Tshuva, secular Jews, religious Jews. But there's one group who I have a little contact with once in a while, as Ray Butler knows, and that is Holocaust survivors. And they really are the most amazing group of individuals that exist among our people today. And there's not many of them left. But the ones that do, and I'm sure all of you, maybe your own families, I know my wife's family too, it's just, how did they survive? So one such individual was an incredible man who passed away. And his name was Leo Zisman. Anyone heard of him? So Leo Zisman was one of these guys who survived Auschwitz-Birkenau, I mean, with the numbers on his arm, came to America with nothing, losing his parents and his brothers and sisters. With one brother he came, and he built himself up into it. He got married to a wonderful woman, Myrna, and he built up an incredible and successful business. You know these stories, and you're like, how did they do it? You know what I'm saying? Survive is one thing, but then to get married after that, have kids, and build up an empire, and become so philanthropic. So I had the great honor of accompanying him with 40 young Birthright alumni to Poland on a few occasions. He came once, just himself and his wife, and then he came with his wife and his kids, and the Greg. It was an incredible experience. So he was a real character as well, by the way. Very, very funny guy. So we were walking around once. I must say a quick story just to appreciate the caliber of this individual. We got there once. We were walking around Birkenau, which obviously is a traumatizing experience, but with a survivor himself who's like telling you, over here I met Mengele. And over here we were lining up. I mean, it's wild, you know? So once he said, Lawrence, you want to see my bunk? I'm like, your bunk? He's like, go ahead, Camp Orasha, what is this? You know what I'm saying? Come and have a look at my bunk. And he schleps me over, right? And he takes me to the place that he lived all this time. But there's a, you know, if anyone's been to these locations, they don't have them all open. They're museums, basically. Most are sealed with planks of wood. And they have two or three to show you what's going on. So he showed me, this is where I... So I said, do you want to see inside? I said, well, you don't have to show me because it's, you know, it's closed. It's got wood nailed onto it, you know. He's like, don't worry about that. Walks over with his bare hands, a big strong guy, rips it off and says, walk in. I'm like, Leo, you're going to get us arrested. He says, it can't get me here twice. That's how character he was, you know. Powerful individual. And even he, with his power and success, told me, as did his wife, he didn't say a single word about the Holocaust for 40 years. 40 years, garnished. Not a single word. He couldn't. When he did start to talk about it, that's all he spoke about. Yoimon Valayla. And he spent his retiring years going from school to synagogue to college. And he spoke by us a number of times, right? An incredible, powerful individual. His speech in Poland, he spoke for us in Prague, something unbelievable. But 40 is nothing. And by the way, this is not unique. Those of you who are aware know that many Holocaust survivors couldn't speak. You know, in Eretz Yisrael, Yom HaShoah didn't begin after the State of Israel was founded for 13 years. It took them 13 years just to get that day established in the calendar. They didn't want to speak. Why not? Why didn't they say straight away, look what's happening. Look what happened to us. Tell the story. It's an amazing question. How can it be? I want to share with you a possible answer to this, which maybe help us understand where we are with Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And it goes like this. First of all, you need to build your future. Then, and only then, can you look back and examine the past. I'll say that again. As a people, first of all, we need to build a future. We need to look where we can be. Put ourselves in a certain spot. Build ourselves up as families, communities, as an arm, as a nation. And after that, and only after that, can we stop and say, wow, look where we came from. And start to learn from the past. You know, there's two people in the Torah who look back. There's two people in the Bible who look back just a little too early and paid a heavy price. The first was Noah. Noah, we know, survived the marble, the flood, and he came off and he was lamenting as he looked around and saw the destruction that surrounded him. And what did he do? First thing he did was to seed and bring out grapes, which fermented, and he made into wine, and he drank, and he became drunk, and he became disgraceful, says the Torah, in the eyes of his sons. That was the end of the tzaddik of the generation. He looked at the destruction, and he turned into a broken individual. He looked back too quick. The other person who looked back was Lot's wife, that's right. And Lot's wife was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned around and she became frozen in time. The destruction she witnessed turned her into a pillar of salt, and she couldn't go on. It was just too soon to look back. What she should have done was flee and look into the future. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is who we are. We are not a people of history. We're a people of destiny. We are a forward-looking people. Sometimes we stop, we look back. We look back to learn, of course. We look back to understand what happened, how we got here. But ultimately, if we want to succeed, we're looking into the future. We are forward-looking individuals. It's interesting, we know Rosh Hashanah, of course, is all about the creation of the world, creation of mankind. If I were to ask you, what Torah reading and what Haftorah reading should we have on Rosh Hashanah, which is celebrating the creation of the world? Bereishis, right? Genesis chapter 1. That's a good start. Okay, heavens, earth, vegetation, birds, animals, humans. That's a good opener. Yet what do we read on Rosh Hashanah, the first day at least? The birth of Yitzchak. Right? The birth of Yitzchak. And the Haftorah, Elkanah and Chana, and the birth of Shmuel. It's almost as though, what's the beginning for us? The next generation. That's where we begin. We have about 20 or so verses that actually even describe the creation of the world in the beginning of the Torah. It's like the creation of the heavens, the universe, and planets and everything. Yeah, a few verses at the beginning. But very, very quickly, we meet Adam and Chava. We see their mistakes and being pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And then we meet Noah. We meet Noah. And we meet Avraham Avinu 10 generations later. And it's people, people, people. We're not a history of events. We're a history of people. Marxian history is a history of events. But Jewish history is the history of people and their mistakes and their corrections and their movement forward. That's really where we are. And so maybe we can say that Rosh Hashanah is all about building the future. But then you get 10 days to think about where you want to be. 10 days to kind of get it right. That becomes a template. We like crunch our entire future into those 10 days of this is what I want to be. And we actually take on certain things that normally wouldn't do the rest of the year. And we're like, come on, who are we faking over here? Right? Pass Yisrael and Chol of Yisrael. I'm not going to talk Lashon Hara for 10 days. I know it's not going to last. That's okay. Take it on for those 10 days. Because that is you crunched into a small amount of time. Those 10 represent who you are. You'll go back afterwards, but you're saying, Hashem, this is the real me. When you get to Yom Kippur, come on. Me, 10 days, I behaved myself. I got it right. Now that's a good start to a new year. So obviously the it's a water, please, so sorry. Okay, not scalding water. That's cold water. No, that's good. No, that's all right. I'm not going to be there. That's fine. I'm kidding. That's fine. Thank you so much. I'm teasing you. Thank you, Rabbi. I appreciate it. No, that's good. So what's the symbol of Rosh Hashanah? It's the shofar. Now, if I were to ask you for a really good, loud instrument to wake people up, which maybe we need this evening, looking around, what would that be? A trumpet? Were trumpets used in Jewish history, in the Torah? Absolutely. Chatzotos were a way of summoning the people, pulling together. And yet, the shofar was chosen as the implement to get this whole new year thing going. And we've been listening to it all of Chodesh Ya, Elul. We'll stop one day before Rosh Hashanah in order to separate the Rosh Hashanah, the custom of blowing it, to the Rosh Hashanah, which is the Torah obligation of the shofar. So what exactly is the shofar doing for us? How does it fit into this whole picture we've been describing so far? So let's build this picture up a little bit more. So number one, the Rambam tells us that the shofar is actually a wake-up call, which is fair enough, right? You're sleeping, says the Rambam. What do you mean sleeping? I'm here, I'm awake. It's Rosh Hashanah. I'm in shul. I got it on time. Yeah, you're walking around, but you're like a zombie. And even zombies need to be woken up. Speaking about myself, obviously. Okay, and the rest of you. Right, there we are, Rosh Hashanah. I need to have this wake-up call. I need the shofar to wake me up. And that's the Rambam. The alarm clock, if you will, of Jewish history is the shofar. Okay, that's the Rambam. But the shofar does something else. The shofar helps us remember. There's something about that sound that's going to take our minds back. And that's actually the second feature that we're going to discuss. Because we've had the Be Mamlech HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Make Hashem our King. And next we have this thing called the shofar, the shofrot. So what exactly are we meant to be thinking, contemplating when we hear that sound? How does that fit into the whole Rosh Hashanah thing? That becomes, oh, Rosh Hashanah, we're all about apple, honey, I hear. You don't need an apple and honey. Not the worst thing, you should. But it's all about the Torah obligation of the shofar. So the shofar helps us do another thing, which is zichronot, to remember. We hear the shofar, and it should take us back. Take us back to where and to what. So let's talk about memory for a moment. So the great thinker Rabbi Dessler says something fascinating about memory. Check this out. He says, actually, there's three types of memory that we live with all the time. Okay? So think back, or remember back, to your early days. We all have kind of vague memories. Right, you have memories of hanging around in your house when you're growing up, memories of your grandparents, memories of Jewish holidays around the house, right? Well, these are nice and vague memories from your childhood. He says there's another type of memory, and that is like a deep memory, right? These could be very more powerful occasions. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one from your past. Maybe it's a bad occasion, something bad. Maybe something good that happened, a birthday or something, or your bar mitzvah. Some memory which is not just a vague memory, but one that's kind of like deeper inside you. That's number two. Says Rav Dessler, there's a third type of memory. He says that memory is so strong and it's so deep that it's still happening now. You see, you may think it happened in the past, and it did happen in the past, but it got inside your soul so deeply, he says, that just the recalling of it for a moment starts to make you cry or laugh. And by crying or laughing, you're saying that I'm still reliving that original event, although it happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago. That is the deepest form of memory that we have, where we actually revisit that occasion just using the power of Zikaron, going back and remembering what happened. He actually says, when we talk about Hashem remembering, which is one of the themes that comes up in Rosh Hashanah, he actually uses it in this context. How does Hashem remember? Hashem doesn't forget. What it means is it's before Hashem right now. There is no past, present, or future. It's all. Hashem is part of it all. Hashem is right here with us now. He's also with Avraham Avinu at the Akedah. He's also with Mashiach right now. Hashem is beyond time. Haya, hove, hiyah. Right? That's the yud with the hey, with the vav, with the hey. That name of God is the contraction of past, present, and future. The miraculous name of Hashem. It all comes together. For Hashem, there is no past and future. He is the past, present, and future. When he remembers, it's all in front of him. He gets to see Jewish history as a collective whole. We tap into that energy for a few moments, once a year, on Rosh Hashanah, and we go back and we remember, and we live and relive that entire year. But we use it to propel us into the future. The noise that does that is the shofar. Because that sound has followed us as a people through Jewish history. Because Avraham Avinu, we know, when he wanted to bring Yitzchak, Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice, instead he used the ram's horn and sounded the shofar. At Har Sinai, the Torah tells us, at Mount Sinai, when the Jewish people became a nation, so it starts with Avraham Avinu as the individual, then we become an army collective, and the shofar was sounded and gets stronger and stronger. And we're told in the future, La'asid Lavo, when Mashiach comes, there will be a shofar. That's going to be the sound, the recognition that we have come to the final days and the redemption of our people. And so we have past, and we have the Torah, which is the present, because we're living the Torah, and we have future. And when we hear that shofar, we're connecting really all of Jewish history into one moment. It's all there in front of us. And so we become part, check this out, of one big collective memory. And although we may have experienced it directly as individuals, we're part of a collective memory of our people. And we're used to this. This is not such an unusual idea, right? The idea of the Holocaust, the Shoah. Although we never went through it, it's part of our collective national memory that we relive. We didn't have to be there. It's still ours. And Har Sinai is also part of this collective national memory. And Avraham Avinu of the Akedah is also part of it. And that's why we don't use a trumpet. We use a shofar. Because that broken, simple sound that comes out of the shofar represents who we are as a people. You know, there's an interesting halacha. Let's say you were to find a very straight ram's horn, right? A very straight one. Say you shouldn't use it. A shofar should be bent. It should be twisted. Why? Why is that? Because we're a little bent and twisted ourselves. We've had turns, and we've had twists, and we've had more turns, and more twists through the year. And that's who we are. Let the sound come through that. Let it come through. And maybe that's why they say Al Pi Kabbalah. It's late at night. We can try it. They say the tekiah, that strong sound that we have that goes right through. They say that is Midat Rachamim. The holy books tell us. And the broken sound is din, it's judgment, it's broken. But we have to sandwich that broken sound with another straight sound, the tekiah. So the tekiahs, those straight sounds, are always sandwiching in. We want to sweeten it. We want to sweeten that sound and take us right through. And so we take that broken, but we always put the clear, straight sound on either side. So the tekiah is always going to be there to home in and to close in on any broken cries that we may have. You know, the Torah begins with a letter bet. Right? The letter bet, the base. Why is that? Anyone know the reason? I mean, what would be a better letter to start the Torah with? That's not rhetorical. I'll take an answer. An Aleph. Begin the Torah with an Aleph. That's a good place to start. Aleph base. I don't know how. Maybe Ani Bereshira. I don't know. You'll find some way to incorporate the Aleph. So the Gemara tells us no. Now the Torah has got to begin with the letter bet. Because you can read the word a little differently. Ber, Rosh. There's two beginnings. What are those two beginnings? The two beginnings are Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba. The world was created, not just a physical world, but at the same time a spiritual world. Olam Haba was created at the same time that this world, this physical world, the world of Olam of Asiya, this physical reality around us, was also created at that time. And so the Bet comes to represent two rishis, two beginnings, this world and the next world. Make sense? Okay. And that, by the way, is also where they say the letter Bet. It's like a parenthesis, like a bracket, because we're all moving forward from that point. What came before? Really, really difficult to know. We're just looking forward. Rav Moshe Kotoveru says this world was created, however, with a letter, and the next world was created with another letter. This is the Rav Kotoveru, one of the students, the teachers and students of the Arizal, in a book called Tome Devora. And he says, fine, these two worlds were created, but this world was created with the letter He. And the next world was created, the ultimate spiritual world, with the letter Yud. And it makes sense, really, if you think about it, because the He is just the breath. And Hashem created this world with his breath, right? Behibaram, says the Torah. Behibaram, with a hey, I created this world, says Hashem, right? That's Rashi. Behibaram. Hashem used the letter hey to create this of those two worlds, this physical world. The letter Yud, which is that small little letter, the only letter which doesn't go on or cut through the line, that little letter that hangs up in the sky, that's the letter Yud with which HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the next world with. Okay, so there it is, hanging. Everyone see the little Yud hanging up there? Everyone else is on the line. And by the way, no matter how much you take away from the letter Yud, it's always there. The spiritual world is a constant. It always takes on the form of that Yud. Are we with me so far? So we have the letter Bet comes for two worlds, Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba. What letters did God use, whatever this means, to create the worlds? Hashem breathed in life into Adam Rishon. That's a simple breath. That's the letter Hey, that's this world. And the Yud, right, that spiritual letter, that letter 10, goes into the next world. Says Rav Kotoveru, if you're in this world, you're in the letter Hey. Right, you're back at the mall, right, you're sitting in the mall, and you see there's a little arrow saying you are here. When we are here, somehow we're inside the letter Hey. Now, the letter Hey is an unusual shape. It's open at the bottom, right? So if you're in the letter Hey, if you don't watch out, it's very easy to slip out, right? The door's open. If you want to leave, no problem. The door's open for you. And he says that's what sin does. When we do sins the entire year and we come up to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about all the times that we kind of just slipped out. Okay, I understand. But how do I get back in? No problem, he says. The letter Hey, unlike the letter Chet, which is not a good letter for this, letter Hey is open on the side, right? There's a little door. Can you see my imaginary letter? I should probably do it your way, right? Little imaginary letter. It's like a whoop, whoop, like that. Little fat. And a little bit down there. It's a little gap on top. He says, that is the door that gets you back in. And notice, it's at the top. And so you travel out the bottom, but you want to get back in. You want to do teshuva. And so you travel around the side. He says very interestingly, you can't go back in. The commentators say this, the way you came out. You can't get back in. The forces that push you out were so strong. Trying to get back in that way is not going to work. You've got to know yourself. It was too difficult. You lost too much on the way down. And so you've got to do what one of my teachers used to call strategic teshuva. You've got to find your way out the side and kind of sneak in cleverly, right, with a plan up on top. And he says when you get there, you actually end up higher than when you were originally. And so, says Tom Devorah, that is the idea of the expression that the place where a Baal Tshuva, a person who accepts a Tshuva, stands, even a Filut, Tzadik, and Gomorrah, even righteous, totally righteous people cannot stand. The place of a Baal Tshuva, which hopefully is all of us, in a couple of moments, the place where we get to stand is higher than we were before. Strange. Because when you argue with a friend, which happens, all right, and a friend says something to you and insults you, and then you forgive them. You kind of remember what happened, you know? I mean, I'll be a friend again, but I know what you're capable of. So there'll be that little small bit of distance between you. It could be minuscule. You could completely forgive them, but it's still there. You know what they're capable of. You still got to forgive them. With Hashem, it's the exact opposite. He likes us more after the argument, after the fallout, literally fallout, than he did before. We actually are doing better afterwards than before. Just like a bone breaks and then heals and makes a knot, that area is stronger and is less likely to break again. So too, when we come back to Hashem, we come up at the top, the door is at the top, and we end up higher than we were before. And you'll notice that hey, or one of the number of letters in the Torah, Shana's guts, that has a little crown on top. He says, that's the crown of the Baal Tshuva. We get a crown as well. Not so bad. We don't just get to go back in. We get a nice big tiara with diamonds and jewels on it, all ready to accept Hashem and get back in. And that, he says, is what teshuva is. Teshuva is to return hay back to the hay. Teshuva does the job, but it's teshuva. Teshuva, you're getting back that original hay. You're getting back into creation. You're moving yourself forward. You're now propelling yourself into the future year. That, he says, is the power of teshuva, of returning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is a very interesting book, which I have at home. It's a thin book called the Sefer HaYashar, the book of the straight. Straight ones, I guess. And it's ascribed to Rabbeinu Tam, who is a grandson of Rashi. And in this book, it goes through various like spiritual questions and answers, which we may or may not be asking ourselves. So in the ninth chapter, he does something really interesting. He asks the following question, which all of you, all of us, have thought before. And the question he asks is, how do you know if you're doing well spiritually? That's a fair question. You ever thought that yourselves? Anyone here? How do you know if you're doing well spiritually? Well, let me ask you, how do you know if you're doing well economically? You look in your bank account, right? That should be a pretty good indication if you're doing well economically. Is that fair? Yeah? Are we all together? Say yes, Rabbi? Fantastic. How do you know if you're doing well educationally? Well, my students always ask me that, and I say, look at your grades. Probably a fairly good indication if you're doing well educationally. But how do you know if you're doing well spiritually? Is there any way of knowing? And he does the strangest thing. He gives a long list of things to look out for to know if we're doing well spiritually. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that frightening? Shall I give you a few of those things? Like, because we want to know where we are, right? I think you're going to enjoy this a lot, because I did. Well, the first thing he said is, whatever this means, actually, if a person becomes a Baal Tshuva, a person wasn't observant or was weak in certain mitzvot, and then starts to do more, right? The exact Lashon language that he uses is a person has a heart of stone, right? And they act in terrible ways, and they become good again. You're doing well spiritually. Okay, so kind of look at your actions. That makes sense. And then he says something really... Then he says another thing. If you're going through challenges... Right? If you're going through tzarot, you're doing well. It's actually based upon a Rambam, a Hilchot Teshuvah, I think. Or the Rambam is based upon that, possibly. And he says that if you find that you're going through challenges, you're doing well. Because if a person has no challenges and everything is going fantastically, stay away from them. Not a good sign. It means Hashem is kind of like, take whatever you want and just get out of my face. You know, just like the snake in Gan Eden, take your dirt and get out of here. I'm not interested in you. If things are going, anyone here, everything's going fantastic for? I'm like, perfect spouse, wonderful kids, in-laws treating you, everything fantastic. Yeah, fantastic. You're also deacon. Right. So that's a good sign, right? One of the signs Hashem loves us is he challenges us. One of the signs you are doing well in school is that you're getting exams. If the teacher says, I'm not giving you an exam, you're not doing so well, actually. They don't think you can pass it. So challenges, he says, are a sign that Hashem loves you. Okay. But that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is something else he says, which I found fascinating and quite frightening and got me scrambling my head, which you're going to do in a moment when I tell you what he says. He says the following, and I'm going to kind of update it to 2014 or 5774/5. You're walking down the street, and you're really hungry, like really hungry, and there's no kosher restaurants, and you didn't pack a lunch. All that's available is McDonald's, and you see the big yellow arches, and you're like, I could do with a Big Mac, fries, and all the other delicious treats they have inside the McDonald's. And you're walking down, and you've given up. I don't care. I'm hungry. God doesn't want me to be hungry. I'm going for a Big Mac. And you're walking in, and you're about to walk in, and suddenly, you see Rabbi Hochberg. Hey, how you doing? Oh, no. It's the Rabbi. Hey, Rabbi. Oh, where are you going? Like, oh, I was just taking a stroll, you know, taking a catch in the air. You look a little bit hungry. Oh, do I? Yeah, funny that. You're like, come to my house. I got a little dinner up. Reverend just made a little something. Like, okay, get in the car. And he schleps you off, and you have dinner there. God loves you. Why? He prevented you from sinning. But your desire was to. You were going for it. You had that Big Mac for, I don't know, what is it, 29 cents, what they're charging these days for. How come Jewish stuff is so much more expensive? Right, and off you are, and you're making a beeline for it. And Hashem brings a stumbling block, in this case, Rabbi Hochberg, to block you doing that. That, says the Sefer Yashar, is a good sign you're doing well. Hashem prevents you from doing sins. Hashem loves you. You got thinking about your year, right? It's almost as though Hashem's got your back. You know what I'm saying? He's got your back. He's like, I'm with you. I hear the challenge, but I'm going to have to stop you doing that. And the reverse also works as well. You're trying to do a mitzvah, and it just kind of like goes your way, and you're able to do it. You're off anyway to shul. Nothing stopping you. You go in, right? You're off to help a friend. You want to make a phone call, make a shidduch. I don't know. There's a thousand things. You can all pick your own mitzvahs. I'm not interested, right? And you try to do it, and it just goes smoothly. You're doing good. God, Hashem, has got your back. It's a good sign. Let's do three again. A person does tshuva. That itself, turning your heart to the desire to want to do good, having challenges. You're on your way to do something bad, you're blocked, right? You get a flat tire on your way to the racetrack, whatever it is, right? Or you're on your way to do something good, and suddenly every traffic light is green, all right? Or whichever way you want to figure it into your events, it's something to look out for, right? Those, he says, are indications of where we are and how we are doing. So he said before that the ram's horn represents the Akedat Yitzchak, okay? The sacrificing of Isaac, right? As I told the student Lizzie, we take off a horn, right? We hollow it out, we snip off the end, and we sound it. And that becomes our Rosh Hashanah. Why not a trumpet, which is a much louder, right? More musical instrument that we can fluctuate much better? No, it's got to be the ram's horn. Why? Because you've got to remember. What does it mean, remember? Well, I forgot. Remember means relive. Put it in front of you right now. What? Akedat Yitzchak. The sacrifice, the binding of Isaac. Now, let's just jump into this thing that we're meant to remember on Rosh Hashanah, which we're going to read about anyway. So let's just think about it for a couple of moments. Now, put yourself in Avraham Avinu's position for a moment. This is the 10th test of Avraham. We assume that the fact is the 10th, and the last one means it's the hardest. Because tests don't get easier as you go through college, right? They get harder, right? You start with a bar low, you jump over, they raise the bar. They don't take it down. If they leave it at that height, that's as far as you're going. The higher the bar goes, the harder the test. So now we've reached the 10th position of the bar for Avraham Avinu. And that is to sacrifice his son. Why is that such a difficult test? Rabbi, a stupid question. This is his son. His only son. His Ben Eskunim. His wife was 90 years old, right? Told to have a child. Incredible, right? Miraculous. And now he's told to kill his son. Tough. Let me explain why it was even harder than that. What was Avraham Avinu? Most people are not aware of this. What was Avraham Avinu and Sarah Menu doing their entire lives? Telling people to believe in one God. Right? The greatest things we, the Jewish people, have done, which actually we've done a pretty good job of, if I say so myself, is spreading ethical monotheism. I mean, when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, that's pretty much what we're into. Ethical monotheism. Avraham Avinu is pushing one God. Now, Noah, 10 generations later, also believed in one God, but his marketing and sales wasn't so great. Okay? Avraham Avinu did a much better job. As I tell my people all the time, why do bad things happen to me, Rabbi? I'm like, I don't know, I'm in sales. God's in management. You know what I'm saying? I just got the product for you, okay? God manages their product. I'm just doing the sales. And so Avraham Avinu and his wife spent their entire lives walking around telling people one God. Why? What was everyone else doing? They were into multiple gods, okay? God for this and God for that and all that. One of the things that people were doing, we know, for example, the Avodah Zorah of Molech, was to kill their children. Now, this sounds sick and twisted to us, but be honest with you, people are still doing it. People are still willing to kill their children for God. Still willing to blow up buildings and to fly planes into them and to blow up buses and say, this is the will of God. Still going on. Maybe 4,000 years later. And what did the Jewish people say? The same thing Avraham says. Don't die for God. Live for God. Dying for God, that's easy. I put on a backpack. Anyone can die for God. We're more interested in living for God because we love life. And that's what Avraham Avinu was spending his entire life doing. Telling people, don't do Avodah Zorah, i.e. don't kill yourselves for God. That's not what God wants. God wants you to live. Oh, now the 10th test of Avraham Avinu takes on a whole new view. What's he doing now? He's now being told to kill his son. What? He spent his entire life, 100 years, saying, don't kill your kids. And now Hashem says, go kill your son, your one son, your only son, the son you love, the son I promised you. And there he goes with his sons, Isaac on one hand, and he's walking up to the mountain, and people are like, Avraham, where are you going? He's famous. And he's like, I got something to do for God. He goes, what's that? I got to kill my son. What? What do you kill your son? Why? That's what God wants. What? That's what God... You spent years telling us not to kill our sons, and now you're schlepped up a mountain, not even in the basement, up to the top of a mountain, to kill your son? What's he going to have to say? I was wrong. I made a mistake. Is there anything more humbling than that? Is there anything more humbling than that? What a way to begin your year. To humble yourself to the level of Avraham Avinu, who's willing to bring himself down and say, I made a mistake. A 70-year mistake. Now, in the end, he was told not to kill his son. That's the message for the rest of us. His was many things, but primarily a lesson in humility. Our lesson is we don't kill. Because his hand was stayed at the last moment, and he was told not to kill his son. And the Torah goes into a little bit more detail. And it says not only was he told to do it, but he was even enthusiastic about it. V'yashkem b'boker. He woke up early in the morning. You remember reading that? You're going to read it again. He woke up early in the morning, ready to go and do it. Now, imagine Avraham Avinu, and you're told to do this. What would you do? Come on, God. This doesn't make sense. It's illogical. You told me I'm going to have a son. You sent me three angels right after my bris milah, and we're going to have a son. And now I am 37 years later, I've got to kill him. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. And he'd argue. Avraham Avinu wouldn't argue with God. Yes, he will. Because we know he did. When it came to defending the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was willing to argue, and he was willing to discuss and to challenge and try to understand respectfully. But at least he was like, come on, Hashem, do we want to do this? Let's talk about it, 50, 40, 30. He was willing to go through some discussion. Suddenly, oh, shtum, not a word. Stay up all night. Why? Oh, no, don't do it. Come on, please. Let's talk about it. I have other sons. I mean, can we do something about this, right? I'll find some other creature. Let's do something about it. The fact that he woke up early isn't just to teach us that he woke up early and was enthusiastic. It's there to teach us something even more incredible. You know what that is? He went to bed the night before. Now that's incredible. That's amazing. The most horrific, daunting challenge he had to go through, which he thought was going to happen, by the way. And he went to bed. What a level of serenity, of faith, of tranquility. The greatest test that a parent should never know. And yet, I have complete faith. And those who saw these three young holy souls in Israel. I just got back from Israel. I was there this summer, and I saw the result of this. They were taken away. And all of you, I'm sure, I hope, saw the videos, or read the words at least, of these holy mothers. You'd never know. You'd never know. Talking, giving chizik to other people, tranquility, serenity, faith. These women and their husbands are the Abraham and Sarahs of our generation. They're there for us. It's the same sound, that same shofar sound going right through Jewish history. That's what we're looking at. They're on the mountain. But in their case, it was taken away. And yet their faith is not shaken. An iota. And they go to bed at night. And their lives are carried on. Just like those Holocaust survivors like Leo Zisman. That is the power of the Jewish people. That's the power of Rosh Hashanah. It's a new beginning. It's a start. But we've got to be serene, faithful, tranquil, and ready for it. And there we are being judged. And we take an apple. And we dip in the honey. And we make a bracha loud and clear. Shana Tova. What? You're being judged. Imagine walking into the court of law. You're on trial for murder. Excuse me. Take out the apple over here, dip it in. Your Honor. What, you're nuts? That's a level of faith. That's a level of serenity. That's a level of tranquility that we are meant to have. We don't ever do it. One of the reasons we don't say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah is you can't be standing in a court of law like, here I go, we're going to be free. Woo, hallelujah. Right, you're not going to do that. Right, that already is moving to chutzpah. But there's still a level of joy. Judgment, yes. But I look forward. I look forward with my apple and my honey and my shofar that's come with me for thousands of years as a people, as a community, as a family, as a person. And I'm carrying that sound right through. We are the sound of that shofar. That's where we are today, 5774, about to go in to 5775. Friends, it's been a real pleasure. As I said, we're about to begin the Slichot. My blessing for each and every one of you and us is that we should be good representatives of the shofar sound. We should take this Rosh Hashanah as a new beginning, because most Jews are not going to be in synagogue Rosh Hashanah around the world. I don't think so, right? And if they are, this is their one day. So we are the in-group of the in-group that are representing our people. We should, all God willing, have our prayers accepted. It should really, Taka, be a true, sweet new year. And we should only see goodness for our people in 5775. Shavuot Tov, thank you.